Everybody else, would you pray with me? Father, this morning we pray the words of your apostle Paul, who said, "For this reason we bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that you would grant us, according to the power of your riches, to be strengthened by your Spirit in the inner man, and that we would know the love of Christ, to be strengthened in the love of Christ, and that we would know the depth and the length and the height and the breadth, and to be filled up to all the fullness of God in Him." And so, Father, this morning, as we turn to your word, God, I pray that you would accomplish this in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit working through your holy, inspired word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. Or you can follow along on the screen behind me, or you can sit quietly and listen as I read it for you. We have two verses this morning that will take us the rest of the day to get through. No, I'm just kidding. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2 says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." In this passage from the Psalms, we are given a very simple yet very complex command. The word is given, the call is sounded forth, the directive is stated: bless the Lord, O my soul, bless His holy name. And a second time it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. The Hebrew word behind this English translation of bless carries with it the idea of giving praise. We bless the Lord as we kneel before Him in humble praise and worship. It also carries with it the idea of giving adoration. We bless the Lord as we stand and declare our adoration and love for our God. And furthermore, we are told in this command the manner in which we are to bless the Lord. It says here that it is to be with the fervency of all that is within me. Everything we are, everything we have, everything we possess, all that is within me, bless the Lord, O my soul. With all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, rise up and bless the Lord in His holy name. This is a very tall order, to be sure, which makes the last phrase of verse 2 very important. In this phrase, we are given the inspiration as well as the motivation for the fervency necessary in blessing the Lord with great joy with our very souls. It says, "And forget none of His benefits." It is my suggestion to you this morning that the key to fulfilling this command to bless the Lord lies within a continual, ongoing meditation and understanding of the many, many benefits God has given to us. Out of a life lived in constant awareness of the myriads and myriads of God's gifts, a soul is then motivated to fulfill this call from Psalm 103, and that not out of obedience, but out of joyful adoration. Show me a person who understands and appreciates the benefits of God's mercy and grace in their lives, and I will show you a person who is continually, joyfully blessing the Lord and His holy name. The two are very closely associated. But the challenge, of course, is that in A fallen world such as ours, which is full of distractions and despairs and darkness with no explanation, a call such as this can be easily overlooked and forgotten, even among Christians who should know better. We live in an age where, if we aren't careful, the cares, the concerns, the deceptions of the world can act like the corrosion that develops on the battery terminals of your car. If left to itself and not removed, that corrosion will eventually mean that your car is not going to start. In the same way, for the Christian, we must not allow the corrosion of the world to cause us to forget the Lord's benefits. Otherwise, we will find ourselves disconnected from the power source as we live lives that do everything but bless the Lord. So, therefore, in light of all of this, we turn on this Lord's Day to the greatest benefit and gift that God has ever given to mankind. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. There is no greater gift that God has ever given to mankind than that. So my goal this morning is to share the story of Jesus, this greatest gift, including His crucifixion and resurrection, followed by the impact and the benefits of Christ, with our final conclusion being the application of our proper response. So what we're doing is taking the command of Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2, inserting into it the benefit of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, reminding ourselves of God's goodness in it, so that we can then be a people whose battery terminals are free from the oxidation and corrosion caused by the world, in order that our souls may be joyfully, continually blessing the Lord and His holy name with all that is within us. That is our roadmap this morning. That is my goal. That is what I have been asking the Holy Spirit to do for us this morning. So let's begin. In order to tell the story of Jesus and His crucifixion and His suffering, we must necessarily begin in the Old Testament. While we may be tempted to think that the story of His suffering begins in the four Gospels of the New Testament, the reality is that it began long before that in the prophetic promises of God in the Old Testament. So when we turn to the Old Testament, we may be surprised that the story of Christ's suffering begins actually in the Garden of Eden. Shortly after God created the heavens and the earth, the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified was given to mankind. At the time of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, along with God's pronouncement of the curse, the Lord also pronounced a future blessing. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 3. Verses 14 through 15. And it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, the devil, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" So after discovering what the devil and Adam and Eve had been up to in the garden, God appears to them one day and pronounces a curse over them. And so beginning with Satan, God declares that he will be the most despised and hated of all of God's created creatures, being like a snake in the dust. Furthermore, there will be a hatred felt by the devil against mankind throughout all generations, until that is that fateful day when a certain seed of God born of a woman will sprout, which will change everything. This seed, spoken of here in Genesis, whom we recognize today as Jesus, will deliver to the devil his final defeat by bruising him on the head. A lethal blow. But in this victory over the devil, it will come even as the seed born of woman, Jesus, is bruised on the heel, a wound causing suffering, but not ultimately leading to defeat or failure. So as we begin our journey of the story of Jesus, we need to notice that as far back as the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the promise of Christ's suffering and the accomplishment of redemption is given. Amazing. But leaving the book of Genesis, we also see the prophetic promises of God of the suffering of Christ in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18 says this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," a prophetic prediction about the suffering of Christ, which came to pass hundreds of years later. Furthermore, as one would expect, the prophets of the Old Testament also had much to say about the sufferings of Jesus. Possibly the longest Old Testament passage on the subject comes to us from Isaiah 53, and I'll just give you a couple of highlights from that great chapter. But for example, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5 says this, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed." Or again, a few verses later, verses 7 through 9, Isaiah prophesied this, saying, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Again, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. So many other examples of prophetic promises could be given to you this morning from the Old Testament, but this will suffice for us as we turn to the actual events of Christ's suffering in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I want to continue the story of Jesus with highlights from the Gospel of Matthew. And we start with his betrayal and his arrest. The night before Jesus was crucified, we are told that certain events unfolded leading to his death, including betrayal by his disciple Judas. Matthew says this in Matthew 26, 14 through 16. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." But out of this betrayal, Jesus was neither unaware of it, nor was he blindsided by it. Instead, understanding the prophetic promises, he embraced it as part of his suffering, which would lead to victory. We find this statement, Matthew 26, 20 through 24. It says, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. And the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And so we find that his betrayal by Judas soon led to his arrest by the Jewish authorities hours later in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was there with his disciples. And we find this in Matthew 26:45. It says, "Then he came to his disciples," Jesus came to his disciples, "and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Rabbi,' and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come for.' And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." Betrayal and arrest. And immediately following his arrest, Jesus is then presented to the Jewish religious leaders known as the Sanhedrin Council to have charges officially brought against him. And we pick this up in Matthew 26:59, saying that now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" So in their hatred and their rush to condemn Jesus, the Jews had a very, very big problem. They couldn't get their story straight. They couldn't get them to line up in order to come to a unanimous accusation against him. This was a problem. Finally, the best they could eventually come up with was hearsay from two people about the temple. And so at this point, the high priest gets involved, causing the situation to escalate in a hurry. And Matthew 26:62 says this, "The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" At this point, he is quoting from Daniel. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" In their minds, the Jews believed they had found enough fault in Jesus to condemn him to death. And they began to abuse him. We find here that Jesus had inserted himself into the messianic promise of Daniel, essentially calling himself God, to which the Jews saw as blasphemy, punishable by death. And boy, were they wrong. So the Jews, having condemned him, or the Sanhedrin Council anyway, having condemned Jesus, still had another problem to face, because Israel was under occupancy of the Roman Empire, and so therefore, before Jesus could be executed, Their verdict against him had to be approved by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And so the story continues in Matthew 27 with this. 27 verses 11 through 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And we find, as Scripture predicted, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. And furthermore, in the midst of this, as the story progresses, we are told of a heartbreaking situation, which I think serves to help us understand better the depth of Jesus' betrayal, the insidiousness of his rejection, and the unfair suffering that he experienced at the hands of the Jewish people. We find this told to us in Matthew 27, 15 through 23, saying that now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So realizing that the Jews were not going to allow him to dismiss their charges against Jesus, Pilate condemns Jesus to be beaten and scourged, followed by crucifixion and death, as Matthew 27, 26 says. Then Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Probably the greatest injustice to ever happen. We find, as we continue the story, as Jesus was being scourged in preparation for his crucifixion, we're given a detailed account of the shameful way in which the Roman soldiers treated him. Matthew 27, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on and led him away to be crucified. As the entire cohort of Roman soldiers watched, public, open, Jesus was not only beaten and whipped, but he was inflicted with the greatest amount of shame and mockery that they could come up with. He was stripped naked. He was mocked as a king with a scarlet robe, a painful crown of thorns, and a reed for a staff. He was mocked further as unclean Gentiles called him the King of the Jews. He was spit on as they took the reed and then began to beat him with it. And then after all this, they led him away to be crucified. Great, great shame and disgrace was shown to the Lord of creation. Unspeakable humiliation at the hands of the very men whom he had created and given breath. But even in his suffering, the book of Hebrews tells us that though Jesus despised the shame of it all, he endured it with great joy as he looked forward to victory. Incredible. And so they led Jesus away to a hill outside the city of Jerusalem to greater suffering, greater torment, and the greater shame of crucifixion. Matthew 27:33 says this, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time also, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him.'" Mockery, shame, torment, pain, suffering. So on the hill called Golgotha, alongside two criminals who, it says, were hurling insult at him, one of which would eventually repent, in front of a great crowd of people, some of which who were greedily casting lots for his clothes, while others were weeping at the great injustice being done against their rabbi. There Jesus was crucified. And after several hours, Matthew says this, Matthew 27:45, saying, "From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit and died. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, suffered and then died on this Roman cross." But though the Jews and the Romans, for them, and quite possibly the devil, though they thought, "We finally got rid of this guy, this is the end of Jesus, we're done with him," they were terribly mistaken. Instead, the story of Jesus continues. The cross was not the end of the story. Matthew 27:57 goes on to tell us what happened next. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. And so we find, after Jesus is crucified, he is laid in a tomb with a giant stone placed in front of it, sealed and abandoned. But as Jesus' body lay in this borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, being guarded by Roman soldiers with a seal of the Jews over it, unseen to human eyes, death was being defeated as the Spirit quickened the body of Jesus and he took up his life again. Matthew testifies to this in Matthew 28, 1 through 6. Now after the Sabbath, which is Saturday, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, which is Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Love that image. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women who had arrived, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying." Now I know last week I said that Jonah 3:10 is probably the greatest verse in the entire Bible, but upon further consideration, this week I think I would have to say that Matthew 28:6 is the greatest verse in the Bible. I know you're looking for Jesus, the one who is crucified, and I know you're afraid, but he's not here. He has risen just as he said he would. Come on and look, see. He's not here. He has risen from the dead. And so after this, we have multiple testimonies whereby Jesus appeared to his disciples and others. We find a brief account of this in Matthew 28, 8 through 9. It says, "And they left the tomb quickly, the women, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." Incredible story. The most incredible story of all stories to ever happen in the history of the planet. And with this story and the testimony of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, we remember our main text, which we started with in Psalm 103 this morning, which calls us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not none of his benefits. As we consider the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is to these benefits that we want to remind ourselves of this morning as we seek to be a people who bless the Lord with all that is within us. So therefore, in the time remaining this morning, I want to give you 9 benefits that we receive from the death and the resurrection of Christ. Each of these 9 are grouped into 3 categories, the 3 categories of salvation, redemption, and victory. You have a sermon outline in your bulletin. You can follow along and see that there. But under each category, for example, under the category of salvation, we have 3 benefits. And under the category of redemption, we have 3 more benefits. And under the category of victory, we have 3 more, all of which total 9. So each of these is worthy of its own sermon, but for our purpose today, we will just simply name them, briefly define them, give them scriptural support, and then lay them in your lap for your consideration. And that's why I said this could easily go all afternoon, but I won't do that to you. I don't want your roast to burn. So we begin with the benefits of Christ, and we begin with salvation. And salvation in 3 ways. So in the church, we often throw around the word salvation in a somewhat loose way. But when Scripture uses it, it often has a very rich and a very specific meaning. For our purpose this morning, I want us to understand it in three ways. In that salvation as justification, salvation as sanctification, and salvation as glorification. And I know those are maybe bigger words than what we're used to, but these are the words and the language of Scripture, and so it's very important that we use them and learn what they probably mean. So first, the first benefit of Christ's suffering is salvation as justification. Justification in Scripture is a legal term being used for our spiritual standing before God. It has a twofold emphasis in that one, because of Christ's sacrifice, God sees our sins as forgiven. And two, through Christ's sacrifice, His righteousness is given to those who are forgiven. So there's two parts, the result of which is that God declares us legally forgiven and also at the same time righteous in His sight, so that we stand before Him blameless. Furthermore, as we consider justification, we need to understand that it is usually used in the past tense. For example, we could say something like this, rightly say something like this: when I came to faith in Christ and confessed Him publicly as Lord, I was saved. Past tense. His suffering on the cross became my justification, whereby I am now both forgiven and made righteous in the sight of God. Therefore, I was saved. I was justified. Past tense. A great passage to help us understand justification comes to us from Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, in which Paul says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, the patience of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And there is just a ton in there, and I'm just going to lay it in your lap and let you chew on it later at home. But the first thing that we note about our benefit of salvation is that salvation is justification. The second benefit of Christ's death and resurrection is salvation as sanctification. Though we have been saved, past tense, justified, past tense, Scripture teaches that day by day we are being saved, which is a present, ongoing reality. The word Scripture uses for this is the word sanctification. In sanctification, our salvation is being worked out in our lives in a progressive way, whereby daily we are less and less bound by sin and more free to be holy and godly. Furthermore, salvation is every much a part of salvation as is justification. And we must be very cautious, I believe, as Christians, to not fall into the trap of thinking that just because we had a justification experience sometime in the past, maybe 20 years ago, that therefore it isn't necessary for us to pursue our salvation every single day. That would be a real danger for us to think that daily salvation is not necessary. Yes, in Christ, by faith, we are saved. We have been saved, justified, past tense. But at the same time, Scripture teaches over and over and over again that we must work out this salvation with fear and trembling. If we claim to be Christian, then there has to be some kind of forward movement in our lives that is away from sin and towards holiness as the Holy Spirit enables us. It is as Jesus himself said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so just like justification, this too is made possible through the cross of Christ. The third benefit of Christ is salvation as glorification. Glorification is the final, ultimate application of Christ's salvation in the life of the believer. Those whom Christ justified and are being sanctified day by day will be glorified at the final resurrection when Jesus returns at his second coming. It is as Romans 8:29 and 30 says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the great hope we have as Christians who are daily committing ourselves to sanctification and holiness without which no one will see God. Sometimes it may feel that in our walk with Christ and our battle against sin, that is two steps forward and one step back, and we kind of wonder, are we really getting anywhere? Do we really have any traction in our battle against my sin? But we must not become frustrated or give in to the temptation to quit, because the day of glorification is coming. The day is coming when the final step of Christ's salvation will be applied to our lives forever and ever. And in this glorification, at one level, we confess it's cloaked in mystery. How does this happen, this glorification thing? But at the same time, Scripture does give us glimpses and hints like this one in 1 John. 1 John 3, 2-3. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. We have been justified. We are being sanctified day by day. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be in the future, but we know this, that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And therefore, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself day by day, sanctification, just as he himself is pure, because that's our goal. That's where we are going as the church. We're not there yet, but God promises we will be. So in summary of Christ's benefit of salvation, right? We read this story of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. What does that mean for us? Well, it means many benefits. One of those benefits being salvation. And within that, Scripture explains our salvation in three parts. Salvation as justification, as sanctification, and as glorification. And maybe another way for us to remember this morning, which is helpful, I think, is that salvation is past justification, it is present sanctification, and it is also future glorification. All three are necessary to our understanding of this great benefit called salvation that Christ has given us. Second, we have the category of redemption. Similar to salvation, another way of speaking of Christ's saving work in our lives is with the word redemption. Similar, but not exactly the same thing. It carries with it the idea of something which has been lost or stolen or maybe enslaved and then found and set free. So this is slightly different than the biblical imagery used with salvation, but is also critically important for us to understand as it reveals the fuller dimension of the saving work of Christ in our lives. And so again, we can talk about redemption in three ways. Specifically, redemption as ransom, redemption as atonement, and redemption as adoption. Let me take each one of those individually and briefly. First, redemption as ransom emphasizes the payment made in order to buy back that which has been sold into slavery or captivity. So therefore, as fleshly creatures sold into bondage to sin, we require a ransom payment to be made in order to gain our freedom. That's the image the Bible gives us of our spiritual reality. But the bad news is that no amount of human effort or human wealth or human negotiation is able to pay for sin's price. It is as the psalmist says in Psalm 49, 7 through 8, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. The psalmist says, look, don't even try. The cost for a man's soul is more than what you can pay. But wonder of wonders, what man was incapable of doing, God did in sending his son to make the ransom payment on our behalf. And what specifically was the payment offered? Nothing less than Christ's life on a Roman cross. This is why Christians celebrate the cross. This is why we have one on the stage. Sometimes I get asked, why do you have that big cross on the stage? It's kind of offensive, Pastor. Well, this is why. Because this reminds us of the payment that Christ has paid for us. The ransom payment whereby we were in slavery, in bondage to sin. And Christ paid the ransom payment, procuring our freedom, releasing us from the dungeon, so to speak. In fact, Jesus spoke these great words, and maybe this is the greatest verse in the Bible, I don't know, but Mark 10:45, Jesus said this, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Powerful. So therefore, as we consider the benefits of Christ, let us consider the benefits of his ransom, as 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 tells us. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Redemption by ransom. Second, the work of Christ on the cross has earned the sinner's redemption by atonement. Apart from Christ, because of our sin, all of mankind is separated and alienated from God, our Creator. And furthermore, not only are we separated from God, but in our sin, Scripture says, we have also become the objects and the children of His great wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. In this way, before Christ, we were not merely separated from our Creator. Oftentimes we talk about that and we use that kind of language, and it's right, but it's not complete. Because we were not merely separated from Christ, but we were also under His wrathful curse and judgment. But again, as we are considering the benefits of Christ here, His suffering, His death, His resurrection has joined together what was once separated and has reconciled the Creator to the creature by His blood. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is redemption by atonement. The two who were at odds with each other have now been made one through the sacrifice of Jesus. Thirdly, Christ has secured for us through his suffering our redemption by adoption. I'm going to be preaching on this topic next week as we jump back into the Beatitudes, so I won't say much this morning. Other than that, through Christ, believers, regardless of ethnic background or social status, have been adopted as members of the family of God. A great, great truth. And also in this, Scripture says our adoption is as sons. So this is not some misogynistic way of leaving out the ladies, but is Scripture's way of expressing our adoption as being the very highest privilege that can be given. Often in ancient times, it was the eldest son who received the best portion of the family inheritance. And so in a similar way, our adoption into God's family is that as sons, which means we are receiving the fullness of the inheritance of the kingdom as his legitimate children, as Scripture says, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And it is the fullness. It is the fullness of the kingdom. It isn't as if, hey, you know, I'm a Gentile considered not to be part of the heritage of the Jewish people, so therefore I'm only going to receive part of a portion of the kingdom. I'm not going to receive the fullness. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that all who have faith in Christ will receive the inheritance and the adoption as sons. This is great imagery. Again, Galatians 4, 6 through 7. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Okay, so more on that next week. Please come back. So in summary of Christ's redemption, the benefit of redemption, through him we have received redemption by ransom, redemption by atonement, and redemption by adoption. And so now we turn to our third and final category. In this category we have victory. And so as we talk of victory, it is absolutely crucial that we start out with the understanding that we have victory only because of Christ's victory. This is not something we have accomplished. Christ accomplished it, and we live in that reality. And so again, this victory, the benefit of victory, can be expressed to us in three parts. First of all, victory over the devil. Second of all, victory over sin. And thirdly, victory over death. And these are some very serious enemies. And so may we never, ever try to fight them apart from Christ. We will surely lose. So, regarding victory over the devil, if there is maybe one area of victory that I rejoice in the most, it is probably this one, that through Christ, the devil is defeated. Just as God predicted that fateful day in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, though the devil may have inflicted a blow to Christ's heel, Christ in turn delivered the mortal blow to Satan's head, resulting in his ultimate defeat and securing his eternal fate in the lake of fire. And even now, Scripture says his time is very short. Scripture speaks often of this reality. For example, John 12:31-32, Jesus said this, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world, a reference to the devil, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, reference to the cross, will draw all men to myself. Victory. Also speaking of this, John says very directly in 1 John 3:8 that the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then I love this next sentence. But the Son of God, Jesus, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Devil, you're defeated along with all of your works, all of your lies, all of your temptations. In Christ, they're defeated. And so, again, this victory is progressively being realized through the church and through the proclamation of the gospel message around the world, as seen in this amazing statement from Romans 16:20, saying the God of peace will soon crush Satan, and here it is, under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. A lot can be said about that. I'm very tempted to keep you here another hour. But I won't. Chew on it yourself. I've preached about it in the past, so we'll let it stand there. But it is through Christ's death and resurrection that the enemy of mankind, the devil, for generations upon generations, is defeated, decisively, done. And through the church, God is using us to illustrate that reality to the world. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, church. So this brings us to the last two benefits under this category of victory. And we're going to address these together because they really seem to go hand in hand. And it's the victory over sin and the victory over death. Victory over one necessarily means victory over the other. Jesus has accomplished both for us. So we find that Scripture teaches from the time of the pronouncement of the curse in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, through to the end of Revelation chapter 20, that the death, both physical and spiritual, that we experience is rotten fruit caused by sin. Why do our bodies get old and wear out and go to the grave? Sin. Why do we get cancer and have strokes and heart attacks and die? Sin. Why do natural disasters and tragedies separate us from our loved ones? Sin. It is as Romans tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through that sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. This is the human condition. This is why the church gets so worked up about sin, because it is the scourge of humanity. But when we come to this great reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, there's joy that rises up in the heart of the Christian. That even though sin and death are great enemies of mankind, the effect, therefore, of Christ's work of redemption on the cross and in His empty tomb, we find great comfort in the completion of His victory over our defeated enemies of sin and death. This is what He has done, Romans 5:21. So that as sin reigns in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore we can say with Paul in great confidence in Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, we are no longer separated from God by our sin and death. And so as a result, to try to wind all this down, as Christians, the victory shout of 1 Corinthians 15 is ours. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our victory song, church. O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? You have been defeated in Christ. And again, I could keep us here all afternoon. But in summary, the final group of benefits that we've looked at this morning is Christ's victory for us over the devil, over sin, and over death. Therefore, glory be to God. So in conclusion, as our minds and hearts sift through these nine benefits of Christ's suffering, I've given you a lot to chew on this morning. I want to return back to what we started with in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 2, and from that make our application. Psalm 103, 1 through 2 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul," and here it is, "and forget none of His benefits." None. And I've given you nine this morning. And so I'm not sure which benefit of the Lord you may need to focus on today, or maybe which one stuck out to you the greatest. But I pray that these have been a blessing and will continue to draw your heart to the Lord in the days ahead. And so in conclusion, on this Lord's Day, my prayer and my goal for you, for me, is that as we consider the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that our souls would indeed rise up and bless the Lord and His holy name with everything that's within us. Amen. Worship team, would you come? Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Father, I thank you so much for the benefits that you have given to us, which we absolutely do not deserve. God, we thank you for the demonstration of your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And because of that death, we have the great benefits of salvation and redemption and victory over our enemies. God, we celebrate that reality and that truth this morning. But Father, I pray that for each of us, it wouldn't just be a mental reality, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but Father, that it would creep into our hearts, causing our hearts to overflow with great joy in the work that you've done for us. And that out of a heart full of the knowledge of the understanding of your grace towards us, our lives would be lived blessing you and blessing your holy name with everything that's within us. God, I ask you in the name of Jesus to give this gift to your people here this morning. Transform our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.